three quotes about the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to get into the Word. This is John Stott. We do not need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. He came on the day of Pentecost, and he has never left the church.
Amen.
The marks of the Spirit's presence are biblical teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and an ongoing, outgoing evangelism. D.L. Moody said this, "There is not a better evangelist in the world than the Holy Spirit." Those are just a few quotes about the Holy Spirit. Here's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, or to your advantage, or better for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, Jesus never ever struck out, never sinned. He gave us a perfect example all the time, no matter what. No matter what situation he was put into or he put himself into, no one ever did anything better than Jesus. Right? The reason they wanted to kill him is because he had the power to make all people believe in who he was. That was threatening to the religious system. So Jesus is the most significant person that has ever put on skin. That's really fascinating to think about. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, it's better for you that I go and that the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because Jesus, although he was fully God and fully man, Jesus would be at one place in one time. So he would have to go to Lazarus' house 4 days later. But the Holy Spirit, if he's on the earth, he is the omniscience of God. He is the power of God. He is the activity of God. He is the action of God. He is God. He's not an it, he's a he. And so Holy Spirit can be moving right now in this room, and he can be moving in a cave in Afghanistan. But while Jesus was on the earth, if Jesus was here, Jesus was not in Afghanistan. So Jesus is saying it is better for the Holy Spirit to come. Because think about it, Jesus was walking with them, right? With them. You following me? Side by side, they were watching him. He's a person, they could touch him. He was walking with them. The Holy Spirit is not going to just be with them. The Holy Spirit is going to be in them.
Come on, that's right.
So Jesus is saying, it is better for you that he comes. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, comforts us, guides us, reminds us of what Jesus says, shows us things to come, and glorifies Jesus. That's a pretty good deal. Let's move to Acts 1, 3 through 9. Now, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, "He hath heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from hence." When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, when will you restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the word Acts 1:4, there is a word there called promise. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the promise of the Father. Are you following me? The promise of the Father, the word promise there in Greek, it means a divine assurance of good. Divine assurance of good. So the Holy Spirit is coming to live and empower the believers, Jesus' followers, his disciples. And this is God's divine assurance of good, who is a person. So by God sending the Holy Spirit to the people of God, he is saying, good, I am commanding good upon you. In Acts 1 verse 7, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. All right? The word times is chronos. The word seasons is kairos. Chronos is watch time. Kairos is a divine opportunity when the kingdom of God visits time and space. It's an opportunity where the kingdom of God breaks in to time and space into the earth. Where the kingdom of God breaks through the world and comes into the earth and manifests the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, listen guys, first of all, they were asking him about Israel. They had no idea what God was doing. They still did not get, after Jesus being resurrected and talking to them for 40 days and 40 nights, they did not understand his message of the kingdom because they thought it was about their ethnicity. They were very, very ethnocentric, and they had no idea what God really was doing. In fact, you can hear that they don't have a clue because they go, well, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he goes, you don't understand. I'm going to give you power. It's going to move you from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. You see how they were thinking Israel?
Right.
He was saying, God was thinking the whole world. Yeah, we'll start in Jerusalem. We're not going to stay there. And if you look carefully through the book of Acts and through the world history, the epicenter of the church was Jerusalem when it started, but then it moved. It went from Jerusalem, it went to Antioch, it went to Ephesus, it went to, and so the epicenter of the church is no longer in Jerusalem. It's actually probably in Latin America or Africa nowadays, or Asia, because that's how many believers there are there. And so anyway, we're going to not get on that. But times and seasons, the word season there is kairos, which the Father has put in his own power. The word there is not power, it's the word in Greek exousia, which is the word authority. So if I were to give you a diagram, let's say we draw a circle, and within the circle, you would have times and seasons. And the circle is God's authority. So let's say God has authority, and in God's hand, you know, is his authority. So in his hand he holds, or through his authority he holds, chronos time and kairos time. So he's saying, guys, don't ask me about this whole Israel thing. You don't understand. The Father holds time and seasons in his own power and his own authority. So God uses his authority to administer what will happen in not only Chronos time, but Kairos time. Now, what they're asking about had two moments. It had a Kairos moment, because it was a divine opportunity where heaven broke in. But it also was on a set Chronos time, because the day of Pentecost came 50 days to the T, 50 days from Passover. So not only was this appointment with heaven on correct Chronos time, but it was on correct Kairos time. It was a divine opportunity where God was going to fulfill his word, where he said some things thousands of years back, and all of that was pointing to a day where his word and the prophetic word was actually going to find the landing, that the Holy Spirit would actually find the landing strip with the people of God on a prophetic word. So the day of Pentecost was a season and time where prophecy was being fulfilled. Now, before that happens, Jesus says to them, guys, I'm going to give you power. Now, the power he's talking about is dunamis, which is supernatural power. But see, he already gave them dunamis, and he already gave them exousia. He gave them exousia, or he gave them authority to move demons, because authority is what moves demons, and power is what heals sicknesses. All right. So he had already gave them that power, but now he defines what is going to be the expression of this power. He says, I'm going to give you power, and you are going to be my witnesses, which means the word martyr. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to give you power to love me more than your own life. The Holy Spirit is going to come in. He's going to put you on like a glove, and you are going to not love your own life. You are going to love me more than your own life. And then you're going to see a guy like Peter who is saying, I don't know Jesus. He gets beaten, thrown in prison, stands up and goes, I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus. So you see that what's it's the Holy Spirit who transformed Peter. So the power, Jesus is saying, there is going to be a power that is going to come upon you. It's going to come downwardly upon you. It's going to, he's in you for you. He's going to come upon you for them. What does it say in Isaiah 61? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, what? To preach good news. So the Spirit is in you for you, to sanctify you, to lead you, to guide you, to comfort you. But the Spirit of God is upon you that you might preach, that you might reach people. For preaching and reaching, that's why the Spirit of God is upon someone.
Come on.
Now, he's saying to them that you're going to receive power, and this power is going to send you outside of your comfort zone, outside of your normal place where you go. You're not going to stay in Jerusalem. I know you want to restore the kingdom to Israel, I understand, but I'm going to take you to Jerusalem, to all of Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Alright? Now, so that's what happens. But let me, before we get into the day of Pentecost, they're praying. There's about 120 people praying, and they're praying. Jesus was with them for 40 days. Okay? From Passover to Pentecost. So basically, they're in the upper room somewhere between 10 to 13 days. They start with around 500 people, and they're dwindling down to 120 people. The day of Pentecost was a shrinking prayer meeting. So they are in this prayer meeting for a long, long time. Peter stands up and goes, wait a minute. Judas, his position needs to be occupied. They roll the dice, and they come up with Matthias. They appoint him as one of the 12. So what happens is, before the Spirit of God comes down upon the church, first there needed to be a leadership structure that could facilitate and could handle what God was about to do. A lot of times we're asking God to do something, but we don't have a structure or a system or leadership to actually steward and manage what God wants to pour out.
Come on. That's right.
And God is not going to pour out His Spirit in a historic way with a bunch of children. God is going to pour out His Spirit in a way with people who are fully committed even unto death. So God is not going to write history with flaky people. God is going to write history with people totally given, not perfect. Don't hear that. But people who are totally committed. Not totally perfect, totally committed. And so Peter recognizes, wait a minute, there's prophecy, there's scripture that says this needs to happen. So he recognizes what it said in the Psalms, stood up, did something about it. They put Matthias in that position, and then right after that, it becomes the day of Pentecost. But before that, let's go to Psalm 110. This is a very, very important psalm. This psalm, verse 1 here, is the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So the first verse right here, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast to do of thy youth. Now, this is a profound scripture, but in Hebrew what it's saying is Jehovah, that's why you see the Lord is capital, L-O-R-D, all capital, that's Jehovah. So in the original would probably be Yahweh. Alright, so it would say Yahweh or Jehovah said to Adonai, which is the word used for the Lord. So it's the Father saying to His Son, sit at my right hand. Remember Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father do. I only say. Remember that? So Acts 1 verse 9, what happens? We just read it. Jesus ascends to heaven. Jesus comes into the heavens. The Father turns to His right and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Wow.
Jesus takes the throne. Okay? The Father said unto his Son, after his ascension, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is perhaps why Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. Because the Father has made promises to his Son that are only possible through us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, I do not have the power in my own flesh and in my own strength to make God's enemies his footstool. But I can be led by the Spirit of God to partner with God so that God makes his enemies his footstool by the proclamation of the gospel. Watch, you're going to see it. I'm going to show it to you in the book of Acts. In verse 2, the upper room where the disciples were gathered was Mount Zion. The upper room was on Mount Zion. It's going to get detailed. Watch. The rod of strength that rules in the midst of the enemies is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said to go and to preach the gospel. He said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. That word will judge them in the last day. God now is ruling by the gospel. God is a benevolent king who rules with good news. See, other people rule with oppression and with fear. God governs and rules through the new covenant. Think about this. All kingdoms have laws and you know, a constitution. So the constitution of the kingdom of God is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And God is governing according to the gospel. God is not governing according to the law. If God was governing according to the law, every one of us would be dead.
That's right.
God is governing. The moral law, the code still exists. Yes, it does. But God is governing and God is judging according to how people receive Jesus, who is the gospel personified. Verse 3, the people will be willing in the day of your power. When the Holy Spirit came in the church left the building. The Holy Spirit came at the third hour, which was 9 a.m., or the womb of the morning. David's prophecy is very detailed, from the place, to the day, to the results, to the time of the day. What is fascinating is that Peter uses Psalm 110 in his sermon on Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes, we're going to try our best to get through as much of it as we can. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to see some things that happen. Peter stands up and he begins to declare Psalm 110. This is part of his sermon. So, now, David's prophecy is detailed. Let's look back. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall strengthen the strength out of Zion. That's the place. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. People will be willing in the day of your power. In the womb, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. So the time was 9 a.m. The place was Zion, which is where they were in the upper room. The day was the day of his power, which is the day of Pentecost. And the results were that God would begin now to rule in the midst of his enemies. In other words, the people of God would be surrounded by their enemies. But God would be ruling and he would send a rod of strength out of Zion, which is exactly where Peter stood up and began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So I'm going to talk that David's prophecy here is down to the hour. It's down to the actual morning. He said where it was going to happen, when it was going to happen, the results of when it going to happen, and what time it would happen. I mean, this is a very, very detailed, unmistakable prophecy. It's not vague. I mean, it's place, people, day, time. I mean, I'm emphasizing that because if we understand why it's so detailed and how clear it is, then we will understand the implications it has for our life. And what does this mean for us? Come on. Now, let's go to Acts 2. This is a long chapter. It's 47 verses, so I'm going to try to read through it. Most of it, and then we're going to jump on some scriptures, and then we're gonna get out of here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful or the magnificent works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them that dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." The word "words" there is the word rhema. "For those are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words." Verse 22, the word "words" there is not the word rhema anymore, but it's the word logos, which is where in the beginning was the word logos, which is speaking of Jesus' divinity, speaking of his eternity, speaking of Jesus Christ, the person who is the eternal word of God before the world began.
Come on.
So he says, hear these logos words. Jesus of Nazareth, so he says, hear the logos, hear the divine thought of God. And then he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you know, yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." Now, I got to just press pause. David is the most sacred person in their history. He says, "Guys, your most sacred guy, he's dead and he's buried." He's dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So now Peter is interpreting what is happening. He starts by interpreting and said, Joel prophesied in Joel 2 that this would happen. This is happening. See, the difference between apostles today and apostles in the Bible is the apostles in the New Testament had divine authority to interpret Scripture. Apostles today do not have divine authority to interpret Scripture because Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the difference between modern-day apostles and the apostles in which were actually part of the narrative of redemption as the church was birthed and those who walk with Jesus. So there is apostles today, but they do not interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. What Peter is doing is he's standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what God said. It's happening right now. Which means that it's not up for discussion. There is no other interpretation. There is no other understanding of that Scripture other than what he said plainly.
Come on.
So I do not have the right or the authority to do anything or say anything against that. He had a divine a privilege from God to actually interpret and tell people what was happening. Are you with me?
Yep.
His soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. The Scripture teaches us that we are kept by the power of God. So literally, when David prophesied that his flesh wouldn't see corruption, David, right? His great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather according to the flesh, that word was alive. That's a living word. That's a God-breathed word. And so Jesus' dead body is laid in the tomb. And when a normal body would begin to decompose, his body could not decompose because there was a word over his life. And that word over his life was his body would not see corruption. And God was watching over his word to perform his word even when he was dead. See, that's why he had to be dead 3 days, because their body would already be starting to decompose. So for him to be dead 3 days and raised from the dead, they know for sure, for certain, this is straight up a crazy miracle, because his body should physically be falling apart. God wanted everyone to know for sure, this is totally legit. Like, really legit. This Jesus, God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. When the Holy Spirit came, tongues of fire, they were in one place, in one accord. God breathed on them with men from every nation in the world. Peter stands up and says, this is what God's spoken about. Powerful. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does this mean? This means that thousands of years, like 1500 years roughly, from when David was in his tabernacle doing his thing, David saw into timeless eternity. He saw 1,500 years into the future. And he saw Jesus take, he saw his great-great-great-great-great-grandson take the throne of God and sit at the right hand of God.
Go on.
So, well, that's why when people go, Jesus is coming back soon. I'm like, yeah, okay. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. What does that mean? I don't know. Fully, I really don't know. And no one really fully knows. And if anyone fully knows, they're lying to you. But I know it looks better than what it looks like today. I know that people think the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Actually, there's more born-again, spirit-filled Christians on the planet today than there ever was.
Come on.
That's right.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, which is meaning basically King and Messiah. Sovereign and deliverer of the nation. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40. And with many other words, logos, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Why does he call them a perverse generation? He calls them a perverse generation because this was the generation who literally turned the innocent Son of God over to be crucified. He wasn't calling them perverse because they like having sex or they like smoking pot. He was calling them perverse, twisted, and wicked because they saw a totally innocent, actual representation of exactly what God is like, yet turned him over to be killed. So he calls them a perverse generation. And he doesn't apologize for it either. This is not a seeker-friendly message. He indicts them of Jesus' blood. He tells them, "You crucified him at your own hands." Apostolic preaching is indicting people of the blood of Jesus. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, if we go back, I want to also remind you some things. The Holy Spirit came. He did not come at a fast. He came at a feast. Nowhere in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, does it say, "Call a solemn assembly and let's have a fast." The Scripture teaches that we should fast privately so as not to be seen, so we have rule over our own appetite and desires. But we are not in a season of mourning. We are in a season of rejoicing because we have good news. We have what the prophets longed for. The person they desire to see lives on the inside of us.
Come on.
The gospel is an invitation to a feast, not an invitation to a fast. If the gospel we preach is not good news, it's no wonder people don't want to hear it. Verse 2 and 3. They were all in one place, in one accord, and they were all filled, and they all spoke with tongues. Now, what I love about this is that they were not just all in one place, but they were all in the same place for the same reason. You could be in the same place for not the same reasons. So they were all together, and they were really together.
Amen.
That's the key to breakthrough. The key to breakthrough is get a whole bunch of people who are all together, and they're really all together.
Amen.
You know what you can do when a small group of people come together and they're really together? You can drop out of a helicopter and kill Bin Laden. Are you following me? These people, they're all in. If a grenade is going to go off, these soldiers, what do? They jump on the grenade, eat the grenade, die right on the spot because the mission is more important than their life. They're all together. They're really all together. I had a friend once. Someone was going to come fight me and probably beat me up. My friend stood in front of me and said, "No, you're not going to fight him. First, you're going to fight me." Why? Because we were really all together. So Christians need to learn to be all together in one place for one purpose. I mean, really all together. Like, I really got your back. Like, we really are together. It's not me and you. It's we. The New Testament is not written to me. It's written to we. And we need a shift in our thinking. It's very hard for us, me, but we need a shift in the way we see. Now, the curse of Babylon is the curse of confusion. Babel means confusion. Remember, the Tower of Babel was the power of flesh, the unity of flesh coming together, trying to get to God their way. What did God say? God said, "I'm going to come and shut this down." Because nothing is impossible to these people. These were unsaved people who were not born again, but yet they were in one place for one purpose. And God himself said, "If I don't come and shut these people down, we're going to have a problem, Houston." That's how powerful the flesh is. But the spirit is even more powerful. In Babylon is men trying to get to God. The day of Pentecost is God trying to get to man. The confusion that God released on Babel, which is means confusion, when he confused their languages and stopped their progress, do you see what he did? He confused their conversation so that they could no longer progress. What does that tell us? That tells us that if we don't have clear communication, we can't be, we cannot progress. The curse of Babylon was lifted off the people of God. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit coming was that the people of God could understand one another. Miscommunication, misunderstanding was broken that day. This is important, especially if you want to stay married. The Tower of Babel, again, was man trying to get to God. The day of Pentecost was God coming to man. The power of the flesh brought confusion, while the power of the Holy Spirit brought clear communication. Now, I want you to think of this. If people who were not saved and they were living and doing life in the power of their own flesh could build a temple, a tower, all the way to the heavens, and God himself said, "Hey, I've got to get involved and I've got to shut this thing down. This is not a good scene." Imagine now the God who is indwelling in us, who has given us a single purpose that everyone would know him, that the nations would rejoice and be glad, that they would know that Jesus is God, that they would know one purpose. We have one purpose, not 100 million purposes, one purpose. Imagine if all of us came together and we got serious about that purpose. There is a generation who is going to be concerned with what concerns God. It has to happen because Jesus is going to sit on the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. And he is not in a rush. So eventually, there's going to be a generation or generations of people who are gripped by what really matters to God, which is people. Verse 11, the people were here and speaking of the magnificent and wonderful works of God. So the Spirit of God comes and they're babbling in what seems to be crazy languages, but people are understanding one another. So you have what appears to be crazy, but it's totally not crazy. And what are they saying? What are they talking about? This is very important. I want you to see this. What are they saying? They're talking about the magnificent and the wonderful works of God. So the language of the Spirit is that which God is doing. I'm going to say that again. The language of the Spirit is that which God is doing. So what is the Holy Spirit speaking? The Holy Spirit is not speaking what the devil's doing. The Holy Spirit is not speaking The Holy Spirit is speaking what God is doing, what God is desiring. So that's why when you hear people, all they're going to tell you is what's wrong and what the devil is doing. I don't have time for that. I'm not going to let you wear me out. I only have 80, 90 years here. Go talk to someone else. The language of the Spirit is that which God is doing. Very, very important. Listen to people. Listen carefully when someone is talking. There are mockers in the midst of prophecy being fulfilled. There are people who are standing up and looking and saying, let me give you another second. The people who do this, these people never do nothing. They never, ever, ever do nothing. Finger pointers never do nothing, never bear no fruit. They just point fingers. Here you have redemptive history like happening, and you have these people who are accusing what God is doing himself. And what happens is, a lot of times, we all can fall into this. Sometimes if we don't understand something, what's the first thing we do? Criticize it. Don't criticize something you don't understand. If you don't understand it, you definitely don't have the right to criticize it. If you understand it and it's wrong, and you can communicate that it's wrong and why it's wrong, that makes sense. But don't criticize something simply because you don't understand it. That's part of being slow to speak. I used to be fast to say, but I realized after I put my foot in my mouth 1,400 times that maybe I should shut up and be slow to speak and observe it. And here's why you should observe it and wait instead of just lashing out and saying, that's this or this is that. It's because fruit takes time to grow. So something could be in the premature stages and you could say something about it and you could be totally wrong. Like I could take you to a tree in front of what used to be my grandmother's house, and in the winter it's a dead ugly tree. Right now it's gorgeous, same tree, just a different season. So you have to sometimes wait before you say something. Now, verse 14, Peter stands up and begins his Pentecost sermon by rebuking mockers. The scripture defines Peter's words as rhema. Verse 22, Peter begins to declare the Logos of God, begins to preach Jesus. And he uses the psalm. Verse 24, Peter declares it was impossible for death to seize, retain, obtain, or keep Jesus.
Wow.
The disciples, the apostles, went into ministry not because there was an abortion clinic in a neighboring town, not because there was gang problems. They went into ministry because Jesus got out of the grave. And why we do what we do has to be fueled by Jesus, or we're being led by the devil and we're living in reaction to what he's doing. And Jesus was never living in reaction to the devil. He was always living in response to the Father. Peter continues to quote the Psalms and to identify what God has just done by what he said he would do. Joel 2, verse 34 and 35. According to the scriptures, Jesus is at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. The new covenant, listen to this, is an agreement between the Father and the Son in the Son's blood. It just so happens that we are beneficiaries of his goodness. Verse 36 and 37, Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. The people were pricked to heart. The Greek pier means that they were pierced thoroughly. It also means that they were to agitate violently. In other words, when Peter spoke to them, they were shaken. Like it hit them, boom. Like, you know, like if you don't expect, you know, someone and someone just bang, hits you and you're like, whoa. So they were literally struck on the inside by his words. His words pierced their heart.
Come on.
See, they were moved deeply. Verse 38 through 42. The people believed and were baptized. In one day, 120 people were filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people believed the gospel and were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, I want to show you this. This is important. Here we see the redemption at work. The people who were responsible for his crucifixion became a part of his new community. These people were the people that turned him over to be crucified, and then what did they start doing? They start to believe the gospel. What happened? His enemies were made his footstool. Where? From Zion. When? In the day of his power. What happened? The people of God were willing in the day of God's power. What happened? The Holy Spirit came in the building, the church left the building. So the rod of strength and how God governs and how God rules happened when Peter spoke words that pierced men's hearts. The Holy Spirit turned a historic event into an unstoppable community in one day. The Holy Spirit literally came and turned a feast into a family. Let me illustrate something to you about how God is so good. So these guys come from 120 nations, okay? They're Jews, they're devout men, which means they're sincere about their understanding of Judaism. Some of these people were proselytes. In other words, they were converted to Judaism by preaching, by people talking to them, by people explaining the law. So there is a sincerity and a devoutness about these people. These people have came from literally all over the known world to be at this feast. So they come to this feast without God, with a partial understanding, with a little bit of sincerity, a little bit of knowledge. They really don't have it all figured out. And they come to this feast in sincerity. They were devout men. That's what it says, devout. They come, they celebrate, they find themselves in the midst of people who were in one place for one purpose. They enter into that reality. They come to that hill on Zion. They are in that upper room. They're there more than 10 days. All of a sudden, boom, Holy Spirit comes. History is being written. These guys came without God. They left with God. They came without Jesus. They left with Jesus. They came without Holy Spirit. They left with Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means in a moment, the gospel went into all the world. As soon as they went home, the gospel went into all the known world. The call of God in every generation is to preach the gospel everywhere to everyone.
Come on.
That is the call of God. The call of God is to take the gospel to the world. It doesn't matter if you're a barber, a driver, a hairdresser, a crossfitter. It doesn't matter if you're an interpreter, a laborer, a chef. It doesn't matter. The call of God in every generation is to take the gospel to everyone everywhere, that Jesus might be glorified. The Holy Spirit was sent to us to glorify Jesus. That was the point of this whole entire thing.
That's right.
Not only did these people believe, not only did they believe, but the scripture says they continued. And not only did they continue, the Lord added to them. So here's what happens. If we continue, what's the Lord going to do? The Lord's going to add. So it's our job to continue so the Lord can add. If you don't continue, the Lord cannot add. See, if we are steadfast, if we are obedient, if we persevere, if we pursue what God has called us to do, individually and together, if we do that, then the Lord begins to add. What happens if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What? All these things shall be
added.
What happens if every 6 weeks I quit? Then the Lord can't add, because I'm starting all over again. So if I stick focused to it, and I said, you know what, this hurts, man, but I'm just going to keep marching forward, man. I'm going to keep moving forward. We're going to keep doing what God has called us to do. I don't care how much it's hard, how we're going to just do this thing. We're going to break through. We're going to obey God. And then the Lord begins to add.
Yep.
So, and this is important for every one of your lives as well, because I don't know everything, But I do know that if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and the Lord is adding to you, I do know you're not worried about tomorrow.
That's true.
So if you're not seeking the kingdom first, then you are worrying about tomorrow.
Yes.
It's impossible to seek the kingdom first and worry about tomorrow. Because there's no shortage of resources in the kingdom of God. There's no shortage of manpower in the kingdom of God. So that means that if you keep walking with God, if you keep obeying God, God is going to add to you so that you can do what He's called you to do. So that you can be who He's called you to be, so that you can reach who He's called you to reach. That's the law. The law, it's law. When God speaks, God is a judge and He is a king. So anytime He speaks, that is governing authority. He's speaking law. So when He says that He will add to, He will add to. Period. Now, I mean, to me, if you go back in Acts 2, I guess one of the things that really is sticking out to me over and over again, and I'll just repeat it and then we'll wrap this thing up. But it really sticks out to me how Peter says, Jesus whom you crucified, begins to quote Joel and begins to say, this is what Joel said, here's what David said. He then presents Jesus, and then Jesus begins to rule, and 3,000 people call Jesus Lord. I would say that's ruling. In a moment, 3,000 people change their whole entire direction of their whole entire life in eternity. I would say that's a pretty good day in the kingdom. And what shocks me, which I've never really meditated on until today, is the people who Peter is saying, we got to believe Peter because he's in the Bible. Peter is saying, you guys turned him over to be crucified. So the very people, the very crowd of people in the city that they took him outside of and crucified him were the very ones who were the foundation of his new community. They were the first 3,000 saved.
Wow.
What did he do? He made his enemies his footstool.
Wow.
That's redemption. Redemption is when he takes a man like Paul, a bloody man who is killing his people, and says, I'm going to use you to pen 2/3 of the New Testament, and for the rest of time, people are going to look to your writings to find out how to do church. What did he do? He made his enemies his what?
Footstool.
Wow.
Jesus is beautiful.
Isn't he?
There's no one like him. I would have just zapped Paul. But he said, no, I'm making a footstool. Father, we love your son.